All right, I'd like to invite you again this morning to turn to Galatians chapter 6. And we'll read this passage again and go just a little further. But I'd like to tie in the additional verses, verses 6 through 10, in our brief study on this passage, because they too have to do with people helping. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap life eternal. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Pause again for a second. Father, we give you our thanks now today for another opportunity to study the Word of God. We pray again that you will quiet our hearts, that you will demonstrate to us afresh that the Word is indeed living and powerful, and that our hearts may respond in the obedience of it. We ask this for the glory and in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, our concern in the studies I'm taking with you is that of being a people helper in a biblical sense of the word. Not the intent to produce a bunch of professional psychologists, but to make us aware of a broad perspective of shepherding ministry which the Word of God lays upon parents, upon believer priests, and upon the leadership, upon the Lord's people. For all of us who name the name of Christ, there are opportunities and responsibilities to reach out to others in a helpful way. And frankly, if we were really in a right frame of mind and we're not so crazy busy on a treadmill that frightens people away from us, we would probably have a lot of people, and maybe many of you, I'm sure many of you have had this experience, coming to us, seeking help. So in need that they will actually approach you and want to talk about this and ask for help in their life and this or this problem. And we're suggesting this construct here as fundamentally biblical. Seeing that one, biblically speaking, our behavior grows out of our thought life. The way we think determines the way we act. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And that the Word of God teaches us in the facts-based feeling order that feelings flow out of behavior. We feel the way we do because of the way we behave. Now, our humanistic world has turned that clear around and has confused the issue so badly that we are filling the offices of psychiatrists and psychologists and our mental institutions full to the brim. But the fact of the matter is, we feel the way we do because of the way we act. And if you want life to be different, you don't wait until your feelings change. You start acting differently and the feelings will change. And with that recognition, characteristically, when people look for help, they come, they are conscious of problem feelings, depression, or fear, or worry, or frustration, or perplexity, or anxiety, or something. They may not call it those things, but that's what is motivating them to seek help. If they're aware of their problems at all, it's on the feeling level, 9 out of 10 times. We need to recognize that underneath that problem of feeling is the problem of behavior. How are they living? If they're feeling wrong, that's a sure sign that they are living wrong. They are acting wrong. And of course, we know, biblically speaking, that behavior flows out of our thought life. And so if we're going to help people the most, we want eventually to identify their wrong thinking. The thinking processes that are not biblical. And that's where the Christian can really minister to people. Teach for change. Change through right and biblical thinking. That's quite an order. But that's a glorious ministry that is a very real potential for every Christian who has the knowledge of the Word of God. Of course, as people are taught right thinking, then there will be some very real issues that they will need to face in terms of restitution, our confession to God, and maybe some restitution to others around, making things right, these biblical processes of straightening issues out because of what they have been doing wrong, and then, of course, to help them plan right behavior in the light of right thinking, and then to help them to identify and to enjoy positive feelings is a very real privilege. But I would suggest that exceedingly helpful and fundamentally biblical framework for us to think of when we think of reaching out to help others. And I hope you will give us further thought, maybe take time to read Craft's book carefully. This comes from Larry Craft's book I will get it off the air as a distraction if you'd like to look at it later. Now we're looking at Galatians chapter 6. As a very specific passage for those of us who hopefully would share the Lord's burden for others, minister to others, and to help others, and in this case, specifically, people who have sinned, people who have transgressed God's truth, and have been caught. Now, of course, I should take just a moment here to say that a lot of the ministry, for example, of an elder, is to follow up issues where it isn't some open, big, bad thing, but just some element of concern that the Lord has laid on your heart. Some bit of concern that you may be here or there. Approaching people many times in very private situations. And my appeal again is, biblically speaking, if it's a private problem, we deal with it in private. You don't publicize private sin, biblically speaking. You just defile the corporate mind and leave a lot of occasions for a lot of people to bear extra burdens that they should not have to bear. But here is the situation, the illustration here that Paul uses, in which the person has been overtaken, which means it's caught up with them. The chickens have come home to roost, the thing has backfired, they've gotten under the avalanche of the natural consequences of their sin, people know about it, it has become an open problem. What do? You who are spiritual, Paul says, restore such a one. Ministry of restoration. An appeal for this which expresses the fundamental heart of our God. He is a God who restores. Let us return unto our God, Isaiah says, for he will abundantly pardon. Have you ever thought of the statement of the Hebrews in this context? About approaching the throne of grace? What is the context there? Time of need. The writer of the Hebrews makes that statement, not about situations where everything is going hunky-dory. He's talking about a time of need. And when we approach the throne of grace in a time of need, what do we find? Kick in the face? No. We find grace in us. You see, this is the attitude of our God. Our God is a pardoning God. His delight is in the restoration. In fact, we learn that there is a greater joy. The Lord Jesus taught the presence of the angels of God in heaven over one sinner that repents than there is over 90 in faith that don't need repentance. Our God delights in restoration, and it is a privilege that we have to in some way be his instrument in this business of restoration. You that are spiritual, restore such a one. We've looked a bit at the attitude we must have of self-examination, and we've looked a bit at the question of burden bearing, because that's what is involved in this business. When you draw near enough to help someone who's in trouble, you are going to sense something of that burden. If you don't, you haven't gotten close enough. people need for us to draw close, to help them bear the burden, to get the shoulder under that burden with them, that crushing load that is essential. All the while recognizing, as Paul says in verse 5, that each one of us has to carry his own pack. And that's the safety feature there. And we must recognize the need for that. If I assume in the ministry of helping others, if I assume their responsibilities in life, it will not be very long until the whole business crushes me. One of the reasons why people burn out in trying to help others, either informally or professionally, is because they assume too much of the load, the responsibility of others. Now this is a false assumption in the final analysis. I cannot carry your pack for you. But in my own mind, I may try. And my whole ego gets involved. Whether you make it or not, whether you shape up and fly right becomes an ego problem for me. People are watching. They know I'm counseling with you. And if you don't go well, that's a reflection on me. And I assume that people are counting scalps or whatever. What is my success ratio? And all of these other self-oriented things that can really end up bogging us down. Some people are not counselors. There are people who are just building little solar systems. And they're the son, and all of these people are gravitating around them. And you're the father confessor. You've got 15, now 20, now 25 people that have to come running to you every time there's a little problem. It's insulting. And that does our ego good. We feel real good about that. The fact of the matter is, the scriptures say, every one of us must carry his own pack. And if we are wise in our ministry to others, we will not only avoid assuming responsibility for their lives, because indeed we can. Every one of us will give an account of himself to God. It's all said and done. But we will also recognize that the purpose of God is not to make these people dependent on you or me, but to help these people to mature and to be restored and to be strengthened so that they can stand up and move on as biblically self-directed people in life. Minister to them so that they will become strong and responsible individuals. Not tie them to us and become the center of their little solar system. Everyone must carry his own path. And there's a sacred balance there that we really need. We really need. By the way, it is not spoken up here specifically as it is in other places in Scripture. But let me just take a moment to add here the necessity of what professionals call consultation. If you find yourself in a situation where you are ministering to a number of people, and not many of us may find ourselves there, but if you're ministering to a number of people, and you're involved with a number of lives where there are problems, and you're trying to help and pour something of assistance and direction into these lives, you will need what professionals call consultation. You will need to find someone with whom you can talk and with whom you can consult and pray. Not that you convey to that person all of the gory details of what's going on in this person's life, in this person's life, in this person. But you will need someone of equal or greater experience and burden and maturity than yourself, preferably greater. That you could sit down and talk and say, look, I'm talking with an individual and here's what's going on in their lives now. Let me just run it by you and see. Now what you do is, of course, you run the risk of the breaking of confidence. And if that person goes out and gossips about whatever you have talked about, then it will reflect on you, destroy your business. You need to be careful in your choice. But even people in a highly professional context of necessity have individuals with whom they consult. It's one way to take that emotional pressure off. By the way, it is one of the beautiful things in the plurality of eldership. And fellow elders, if we do not have the kind of relationship on the oversight in which we can come in the meeting of fellow elders and find a measure of consultation in the fellowship with fellow elders, we've missed something very vital in the plurality of elders. Personally, I'm grateful for the kind of relationship fellow elders in our assembly. Now, when I'm talking with someone, I can come to one or the whole group of those men and say, look, I've got a burden for this person because here's the things that are going on in the office. Here's the tack I'm taking. Do you think we're going the right way? And know that these men will never mention that thing outside of the room where we are. And know that they will pray and that they will give their consultation. It's a marvelous thing to know that. And if we do not avail ourselves of this kind of fellowship in the plurality of elders, we miss one of the purposes of God, I am convinced, in ordaining that the government of the local church shall be a plurality of elders. There's a limit on what any one of us can carry, and we will be wise if we do not stretch that limit too far. Now, again, I say there may be very delicate and very sensitive issues that I talk with a person that I will share with no, not even some mature, stable person with whom you find a measure of consultation. But the fact of the matter is that all professionals reserve the prerogative of the right of consultation. And if they need it, so will we. And it's one of those things we probably ought to talk about in another context with some of you are involved rather extensively in a health type of ministry. But it's very vital for keeping your own sanity and your own equilibrium. You find some spiritually mature person of utmost confidence with whom you can consult and pray and reflect and get things a little bit out in the open so that it's not all balled up in your own emotional life. But in the final now, everyone must carry his own. Now, let's look at these two verses, 3 and 4, because they're sandwiched right into this, and they're very, very vital verses. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he is Jesus. Why is Paul put that here? At the first glance, it almost seems to be extraneous. Well, who's talking about thinking you're something? We're talking about somebody who's 100 out. We're talking about somebody who's in the flu of this class. They sin, and their sins, their chickens have come over the roost. They've been caught in their sins. People know about it, and they're embarrassed, and they're hurting, and I move out to help them. And now he says, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you're kidding us. What does that do with the price of extra charge? Actually, what Paul is doing here is he's warning us of one of the serious pitfalls of being a people helper. That is pride. Hear me out. Maybe some of you have not had this problem. Have it? God bless you. Keep at it. Somewhere along the line, as a people helper, if you're human, you will fight the problem of pride. Now, when you know something private about somebody else, when you get on the inside of a troublesome situation, that makes you feel very important. And the more notorious is the situation, the more the potential of pride in our lives, if you end up being the person who now has an inside track with that individual. You can feel very important. I can feel very important knowing all of these intimate things about all of these people. Pride is one of the terrible pitfalls of being people of. That feeling of power is important. Because I know all of these inside things going on in these people's lives. It's devilish business, but it's that old pride within us that'll rear its ugly head. And suddenly I sense that feeling of importance and power. Paul says, wait a minute. If any of you think that you are something, you people help us, when actually you are not. You are just kidding. And to get plugged into intimate details in another person's life does not make me important. It makes me responsible. And pride can distort my thinking and my behavior. And one of the reasons why we sometimes then go away and talk too much about private matters to too many people is because this is an expression of pride. And really what I am doing is I'm letting all of these people know all of the intimate things that I know so that they will realize how important the person I Now, you may not have this problem. God bless you if you don't. But I fear that it's a rather universal problem among the descendants of Adam. And so Paul here injects this right in the middle of the context. Wait a minute. If any of you think that you are something, but in fact you are nothing, remember the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples and us, without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's zero. Big fat zero. Now, it would be nice if the Lord had said, gentlemen, there really isn't very much you can do without me. He didn't say that. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And if there's going to be any help, if there's going to be any progress in the life of that person to whom I draw near, it's not because of Dan Smith, but it's because I have been an instrument of Christ. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? The implication is, whatever it is, it's not worth it. And if you did receive it as a gift, what right do you have to boast it? And so either way, we're disarmed from pride. But that subtle pride that comes to people helpers is in you here in this verse. And so Paul warns us, right in the middle of this context, if you get to thinking that you are something, well, frankly, you're not. You are just kidding yourself. A warning against pride. Subtle pride. Ugly pride. Crippling pride. That can come to people helpers. Now we go on to the next verse, and he says, but there is an alternative, see? There is an alternative to this ugly old pride that otherwise may well up in my life and actually make me not useful in the hands of God. Make me blab too much of private things to too many people. And that backfires, and then I get a reputation as a person who can't keep my mouth shut, and then nobody will talk to me. And I've spoiled my usefulness before God. The eyes of men, or whatever else it might be, because the pride will surely backfire. You can bet on it. The Lord will make sure it does. He hates us. There is an alternative, however, but let each one examine his own work. Did you get that? And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Another one of the terrible things that we fight as human beings is that tendency to compare ourselves with others. And that's wretched business. God does not build into the fellowship of his people those ingredients in which we compare ourselves with others. You can always find somebody who's lower on the level than you are. And frankly, some of us can always find somebody who's so far ahead of us, and we say, what's the use? The virtue of Christian living, and the virtue of our attitude as those who would be servants to others and minister to others for Christ, is to avoid carefully comparing ourselves with others. Because that's the foundation for the pride to begin with. Rather, Paul says, let each one examine his own work. And then there may be occasion for some holy boasting. And what he's saying here really is, again, that ministering to others, having an inside track in somebody else's life when they've got a problem and I'm trying to help them with it, doesn't make me important, it makes me responsible. And I must examine my own life in terms of the responsibilities that thus come to me. And if God uses me as an instrument in his hand, then I will have some occasion for giving thanks in that holy sense of boasting in his presence. But not because I'm better than that person, or not because I am a confidant of all of these people. So if there is any occasion for boasting, Paul does a bit of boasting in the epistles, and some people don't understand these so-called boasting passages. But really what Paul is doing is he is acknowledging joyfully and with an element of holy boasting what God had accomplished through him. And there is a place for that. but not because we compare ourselves with others, but rather because we have evaluated the responsibilities that God has laid on me and have seen evidence that His power has been able to flow through me. So there is a real measure of satisfaction in being a people helper. And I want to tell you, when you stand near a troubled person, it's a burden on your soul, and it becomes a sacred responsibility to minister to them in the right way. But I'll tell you something else that Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. The hard-working farmer should be and is the first to taste of the fruits. I'll guarantee you, on the farm, where we had a big orchard, the best peaches were always about two-thirds of the way to the top of the tree, on the southwest side of the tree, never saw it mark. And I can remember many, many times the juice literally dripping off my elbow while I ate some of those peaches. And you see a field of grain ripe, a farmer will see those spots that ripen early where the largest, heaviest heads are. And you may think they're out there just looking things over, but you watch them, and they'll get some of those choice, heavy heads and break them off and roll them. Oh, that fresh grain. Have you ever chewed a good mouthful of fresh grain before it's fully hard? Just a little chew up. See? And it's right that it should be so, Paul said. He doesn't need all the grain to feel. See? But there is a sharing in the good things as a result of his hard work. And so what Paul is really indicating here is there is a proper sense of holy boasting. And when you stand near enough to somebody to see and feel their troubles, when the Spirit of God is at work and there is progress, you're the person to see it, and you will see it most pointedly. I tell you, it is a thrill to see the Lord turn a life around. It is a thrill. Not only do we tears of hurt with people who are hurting, but tears of joy when you see the blessing of God at work in that life. And I have seen it many times, and I know that others don't see it yet. That it'll be a long time before others see any change. But when you get close, you not only feel the burden of the hurt, but you sense the joy of the changes and the progress that God is accomplishing. Not because you are an important person, but because you are a responsible person. And God gives you the privilege of enjoying what He is doing in that person's life. So there is a very real safeguard here against pride built right into this text for evil help. Now, Paul goes on to speak of other matters, but before we go to that, let me just quickly suggest, as he has said in verse 2, there are burdens that need to be shared. Bear one another's burdens. Some burdens need to be shared. Now, there are two sides to this point. I would appeal to you of passages like James chapter 5, verse 14. Any of you sick? What does James teach? Well, you know, I've probably mentioned this before, but in our assembly we have a lot of old Scottish people, and they're rather secretive in some of their ways, particularly when there's physical illness. They'll cover their tracks like an old Indian. In fact, I know people who will call a cab in the middle of the day when they're going to a hospital and slip away, sometimes ask the cab to come up the alley in the back and sneak off to the hospital. You know our assembly, John. You probably are aware some of these old Scottish people are really secretive in their way. But the problem is then they'll lay over there in the hospital and just get as mad as a wet head because nobody's going to see it. Now, what's wrong with these elders? The elders aren't operating in this assembly. Well, God help you, the elders aren't omniscient. James says, is any of you sick? Let him call the elders. Now, there are two sides to this coin of people helping. And since you and I, somewhere along the line, will be the people that need the help, Let us face the fact that, biblically speaking, the elders aren't omniscient. And there is an appropriate way, time and way, for people to indicate their need or their desire for help. I know that there are problems there. Part of the problem is pride. Boy, I don't like to admit I've got any problems. One of the devastating things about doing marriage counseling among Christian people, we have such a pride problem that for most situations, when there is a problem in a marriage among Christians, their pride makes them do some amazing things to keep this problem undetected. And by the time one or the other is desperate enough to go get some help, so many ugly things have been said, so many deep wounds have been made, that you wonder if even the grace of God would have had to do. We've got a pride problem. We don't want people to know that we are less than perfect. The fact of the matter is, we all know that all of us are a long way from this pride. But that pride will cause us to make secret and keep secret our problems, and not let others have the opportunity to minister to us. There are problems that need to be shared. And of course, sometimes our problem is a problem of fear. How will others react? Maybe they'll just jump it. And there's a reason for being afraid of this. There's an awful lot of gossip among the Lord's people. And of course, a lot of it begins at prayer meeting. Sometimes the atmosphere of our prayer meetings, and I think we need to guard against this, is not one of genuine concern and prayer fellowship, but sort of a little bit of gossip. Boy, I've seen it. I've seen situations where something is briefly mentioned for prayer. If you watch certain individuals, as soon as the meeting is over, they're just busy as bees, going from one end to the other, seeking to get the more goody stuff. You need to watch this. You don't have this problem, but sometimes in our assembly we have this problem. And people are afraid to make known their need for help because they're not sure how this is going to be handled. Maybe people will be so indifferent that even though I say to me, they'll go over like a ham sandwich at a Passover feast. And people are afraid of this hot potato, so they just back off and pretend they don't know anything about it. And there I stand, my face hanging out, I've exposed myself, and the whole thing is falling flat, because nobody is ready to respond. I feel ridiculous that I even said anything. I know you don't have this problem, but I know some places where they do. And sometimes, if I tell people about a problem in my life, what I will really do is I will awaken in a certain percentage of these people another record for their little black book. They may not literally carry this in their pocket, but it's in their mind. And from then on, you're a marked man. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that the unforgiving spirit is the device of Satan. And if a brother or a sister who has sinned, even though they may have sinned grievously, has been disciplined by the assembly, when their life is turned around and the forgiveness and ministry of God is real, Paul says, you bring them back and affirm your love, and if you don't, Satan will get the advantage of us from the unforgiving spirit of the device of Satan. Remember, even assembly discipline, in all of its grim and difficult business, is intended for restoration. And Paul says, if God has forgiven, you forgive, I forgive, and if you don't, Satan will get the advantage. Sometimes we are afraid to let people know we need help because we are afraid that all it will do is give some shriveled up prunes in our assembly another thing to hold against us for the rest of our lives. God help us. We've got problems going on. But there are two sides, and there are burdens that need to be shared. And sometimes they need to be shared with individuals. And we need to learn to seek out individuals. Wise counsel is fundamental to all of the teaching of the Scripture. And if you don't know what it is to seek wise counsel, you have missed one of the fundamental provisions of God. Now that's just a plain matter of fact. Christian life is not a lone wolf freelance operation. We need each other. And if you do not know the joy of finding help and encouragement and wisdom in consulting someone more mature and more spiritually discerning than yourself, you have missed the great. I can think of individuals over my lifetime whose fellowship I thank God for. I can think of times talking with men like Bob Woods. Look, what fellowship? Robert Little, like a father to me. What a privilege to seek the counsel and the prayer fellowship of men of maturity. Boy, if we don't learn this, we miss a lot. Sometimes, burdens need to be shared corporately. Now, I think in meetings of our assemblies, we've scheduled out much opportunity to do this, which I think is one of the weaknesses of our traditional assembly meeting pattern. I know a man in the Chicago area whose wife sued him for divorce, and he was hurting so bad he was contemplating taking his own life. And I appeal to him. Jim, share your burden with the assembly. Let them pray for it. They all know what's going on anyway. Bite the bullet and stand up in prayer meeting. And if it takes tears or whatever it is, tell them you're hurting and ask them to pray for it. It took that man 6 weeks of grim determination to brace himself and prepare himself. You stand up before the assembly and tell them he was hurting and ask him to pray. Now that ought not to be. A believer ought not to have to struggle for 6 weeks and build up his courage as though it were a grim ordeal. Is there nothing to the fellowship of strangers? That even some of the grievous, hurting issues in life we're afraid to share with our fellow believers? I've heard many times this is the case. There are burdens that ought to be shared. And we as the Lord's people need to know how to respond to these burdens individually, as Paul instructs here, and corporately. Life is full of burdens. Our life has burdens. Look to God, we could share them. Not just struggle alone in our inner burdens. Well, a lot more might be said about this, but there are burdens that need to be shared. Sometimes it's not easy. By the way, this same brother, whom we shall call Dr. Jim, asked me to go to divorce court with him. I don't want to tell you. You talk about grim assignments in life. Did you ever get into divorce court? Or you think you spent a day in hell? Have you seen kids there? Sitting, watching two lawyers and two hurting parents fight over them. Watch those kids' faces. Tell yourself you didn't. No fun. But there are people who are hurting. And sometimes just the presence of a friend may not be able to say a word. Sometimes just the presence of a friend who has prayed with, who has shared some of their hurt, can be a tremendous help. There are burdens that need to be shared. A lot of the Lord's people needlessly bear some of their hurt alone because of the lack of people who are ready to share the burden. Now there are burdens that means must be born alone. You know, I think of David's state when he heard of the death of Saul and Jonathan. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashland. We live in a culture that is very strange. The important things we don't adequately talk about, and the things that ought to be kept quiet, we publicize so that all the world sees our dirty lips. And sometimes there are personal responsibilities and personal issues that need to be faced, and we are so busy pointing them off on somebody else or blaming somebody else that we really violate biblical precepts by failing to bear our own load. And we need to learn in the fellowship of Christians that life is a matter of great personal responsibility. And we ought to fight tooth and claw the tendency of our culture to be psychopathic, without conscience, blaming everybody and everything for the things that really are my own responsibility. We've lost the real center of the old spirit, not the preacher, not the deacon, but his ego, standing in the deep prayer. When we raise our children, we need to teach them that with every privilege and opportunity comes responsibility. One of the crimes of child-rearing in the Western world is that we give kids freedom to make decisions and choose their way in life probably far too soon. And then, when their chickens come home to roost and they're facing the consequences of their behavior, we run and bail them out. It is crazy. Absolutely crazy. It's biblically a crime. We fail to teach me that the privilege of choice inevitably bears the responsibility of consequences. And we must learn the responsibilities of life. We must learn to make commitments and to hold ourselves and others to commitment. Because commitment is fundamental to a responsible trust relationship. There are barriers. There is a pact for you to carry. There is a pact for me to carry. And we must learn and we must teach personal responsibility. We must learn and we must teach that all of us are responsible for our actions. And the scriptures say even a child is known by his will. And so the Word of God has a very, very strong note of individual and personal responsibility. And I would pray that God will make us, in the process of being people helpers, to be people helpers on this floor too, that we help people to realize that what you sow, you will surely reap. I didn't write it. It's in God's Word. And He has built this sowing and reaping principle into the very moral fiber of human experience. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. The sowing and reaping principle is still here. The very fiber of human experience. Now in our Western world, we have all sorts of gadgets and pills and medications that either alter the form of the harvest or delay the harvest. You get that? But the harvest is nevertheless sure. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And if I live foolishly and let anxiety overwhelm me, and I get a headache, I can run and take an aspirin. That doesn't solve anything. It may remove the pain, but it doesn't change the folly of my lifestyle. And a young girl can take contraceptives and commit fornication, and she may not get pregnant. She may alter the form of the harvest. But pregnancy is not the only consequence of fornication. You see, we have all sorts of gadgets to either alter the form of the harvest are to delay the harvest. But in all of our ingenuity and technological sophistication, the truth still stands. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will surely reap. And as being people helpers, one of the most helpful things we can do for people is to help them realize the significance of this moral law that God has built into the very experience of all human beings. bless God, there is an alternative. Sowing to the flesh. And from the flesh reaping corruption. There is another glorious alternative. For he who sows to the Spirit, not his Spirit, the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life for life. That's great business. That's great business. And as people helpers, we need to teach people how to farm. As if a farmer wants a crop of corn, he doesn't plant meat. Anybody will tell you that. And we need to help people assess the altar of the harvest of life. What do you want? Corruption? Or life eternal? That's not our choice to make. Okay? Then you know what you've got to sow. Determine the harvest you want. Because that will tell you what you must sow. Be not deceived, God is not mine. So will you. If you sow through your own flesh, from the flesh, the principle of unregenerate man, you will reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life. But God, there is an altar of harvest. May God teach us to be people helpers. May God teach us the importance of recognizing the principles of moral reality that He has built into the very fiber of human experience. And the joy of sowing to the Spirit and of reaping from the Spirit life everlasting. Father, we're thankful today for a passage like this that brings to us such a solemn, solemn responsibility. It reminds us that one of the inevitable marks of spirituality is that of being a people helper, of the ministry of restoration. We regret to say it is so needful. Each of us has needed it. One point or another in our lives. Father, we are grateful as we think over your mercies to us. We are grateful for those individuals who have been your instruments in our lives as you have reached out to us in restoration. Father, we pray that you will so minister to us and so cause us to draw deeply upon the well of the water of salvation, that we may become your instruments. We know that we can give only as we have received. We are not the source of good and mercy. But we are thankful, our Father, that it is your purpose to use human instruments in this business of restoration. And we pray that you will speak to us and equip us. Help us to go about it in the right way. And help us not only to accomplish restoration under your good hand of blessing, but in the process to teach individuals this fundamental principle of morality, that what we sow, we will reap. Give us this far-sighted perspective in life to choose the harvest we want, and then let that govern what we sow in love. Help us not to be, as Peter warns us, short-sighted, blind, and cannot see it all. Help us to consider the outcome of our action, and help us to teach others to do the same. Because you have said, what you will sow, you will reap. We're thankful, our Father, that you deal with us in such definite and such gracious ways. We're thankful that you have given to us the option of sowing to the Spirit, and from the Spirit reaping life everlasting. Thank you, Father, for all of your goodness.